Lesson number 3 on the life of Jesus, covering his first year of ministry. Before starting this lesson, read Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 12. Also chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. John chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 45. Or read Harmony of the Four Gospels, sections 24 through 37. The last two lessons covered Jesus' years of preparation. Luke tells us Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old, or as we would say, in his early 30s. Luke becomes more specific when he says both John and Jesus begin their ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius came to power in 14 AD, so his 15th year would be 28 or 29 AD, making both Jesus and John 33 or 34 years old. Jesus spent his years in Nazareth working as a carpenter, which in those days included working with wood and stone. John had spent his 20s and early 30s being trained by God in the wilderness area of Judea. Then God sent him north to the Jordan River with a message and baptism of repentance. In the first century, baptism meant identification with a message or belief. So the people baptized by John were saying, "I agree with John. I am not right with God because of my disobedience. I am repenting and making a choice to obey God." Then one day, Jesus comes from Nazareth, some 80 miles south, and wants to be baptized by John. John knows Jesus does not need to repent, and so he refuses. Jesus tells him in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." To put this in simple English, Jesus says, "We must do this for me to be obedient. It is what my Father has told me to do." Jesus is not wanting baptism because he is repenting. He wants baptism, first of all, to obey an Old Testament law of consecration. In Jewish life, a Levite was to use both water and oil to set a person apart for ministry. John is a Levite. He uses the water of baptism to dedicate Jesus as the prophet who was promised. However, he does not anoint Jesus with oil to symbolize the Holy Spirit. Instead, Jesus is anointed with the Spirit himself. The purpose is to show Jesus' ministry will be through the power of the Holy Spirit. A second reason for Jesus' baptism is to fulfill what the Old Testament had said. Isaiah said when the Messiah came, he would be anointed with the Spirit and announced. Malachi also said he would be announced. Another reason is so God the Father can validate Jesus to the believing remnant. The people heard God the Father say, "You are my Son whom I love. Your ministry has my approval. With you I am well pleased." A fourth reason for this baptism is so John can be sure Jesus is the promised Messiah. According to John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, John was told to watch for a man on whom the Spirit would come and remain. When John saw it happen at the baptism, he knew Jesus was not just another Jewish man, but the Messiah, the Son of God. Lastly, Jesus' baptism is so the people will identify him with John and then listen to what John says about him. In summary, Jesus' baptism is an Old Testament ceremony of water to consecrate Jesus as prophet. With this, the preparation years are finished, and Jesus is ready to start his first year of ministry. According to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus from East Bethany, some 18 miles southwest, to the wilderness of Judea. Although this is the area of the Essenes and the Dead Sea Scrolls, John and Jesus never had anything to do with them. The Essenes were Jews who had mixed Judaism with Eastern religions and become heretics. Jesus is in the wilderness by himself and is going to be tempted by the devil. This always raises two basic questions. First, since Jesus is deity, how can the temptation be genuine? The answer comes from understanding the nature of Jesus. He had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. These two natures were always separate. They were never fused or intermingled. Think of them as two compartments side by side. Each nature was complete, perfect deity, perfect humanity, fully God, fully man. Because they were separate, Jesus could only respond from one nature at a time. He was either responding from his humanity or from his deity. When Jesus was hungry, tired, or sad, he was operating out of his human nature. When he knew what people were thinking or planning to do, he was operating from his divine nature. Satan knows that deity cannot be tempted. He is only tempting the humanity of Jesus. So to answer the question about Jesus' temptation, it is true, deity could not sin. But in his humanity, Jesus had to make a choice that he would not sin. Therefore, the temptation is genuine. The second question, why is Jesus tempted? For this answer, in our minds, we need to go back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, they did not have a sin nature, but they got one when they disobeyed. Adam was representative of the human race. His choice affected him and all humanity ever since. But that is not fair. His decision should not affect my eternity or my relationship with God. I should get to make my own decision about God. This is why Jesus came as the second Adam. Like Adam, Jesus was uniquely created. He had no sin nature, and he also represented the human race. To put it another way, Jesus came to undo the damage of the first Adam. Satan wants to prevent this, so he tries to do to Jesus what he did to the first Adam, to get him to sin. There are three temptations. Each of them is to get something legitimate and good, but get it in the wrong way. Leading up to the temptation, Jesus has been praying and fasting. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus, in his humanity, is naturally hungry. This is when Satan comes with a temptation. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. In this, we see both the humanity and deity of Jesus. In his humanity, he is hungry. It requires the power of deity to change stones into bread. The first temptation of Jesus is to get food for himself when the Father has said, wait. Or to put it more simply, it is the temptation to act independently of God. I do not need God. I can take care of this myself. While they are still in the wilderness, Satan takes Jesus mentally to Jerusalem to picture the temple. He suggests, the next time you are in Jerusalem, jump from the highest point of the temple, some 215 feet. If you are the Son of God, surely the Father will send angels to protect you. After all, that is what he promised in the Old Testament. Satan knows Scripture. He likes to quote it in his temptations, but the verses are always out of context. This second temptation for Jesus is to get acceptance and success through the sensational. It is also a temptation to do something reckless and then expect God the Father to protect him. In the final temptation, Satan gives Jesus a mental vision of all the kingdoms of this world with their glory and says, "If you worship me, recognizing my authority as prince of this world, I'll let you be king right now." This third temptation is probably the hardest for Jesus. It is a temptation to get the crown without the cross, to have glory without suffering, to get worship without rejection, and to be king without having to be savior on the cross. To each of these temptations, Jesus obeys the Father by using the commands from Scripture. They all come from the book of Deuteronomy, the book he had memorized when he was 5 years old. He knew what verse to use for each situation because the Father had given him instruction each morning when he was growing up. In Luke's account in chapter 4, verse 6, Satan says to Jesus, "I will give you the authority and splendor of the world kingdoms, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." If Satan is lying and making this up, there would be no temptation. But it is not a lie, it is true. In Scripture, Satan is called the prince of this world, and the god, small g, of this world. Our world is under the command of Satan. This is why there's such chaos, war, hate, crime, and tragedies. Of course, God is sovereign. He is in ultimate control. But God has given Satan temporary command since the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed. God will allow Satan to go just so far and be in command for just so long. Eventually, God the Father will remove Satan and put Jesus in command. I want to mention one more insight about Satan's statements. In the Greek language, when a person used a phrase with if, he showed by the grammar whether he believed his statement was true, not true, did not know, or if it was only a wish. Two times when Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," the Greek shows he is saying, "If you are the Son of God, and I know you are. I know it is true." To make this distinction, our English should be translated, "Since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread," or "jump from the temple tower." In the third temptation, Satan says, "If you will worship me, but I do not know whether you will or will not." Satan knows who Jesus is and why he came. The purpose of these three temptations is to make Jesus sin so he would be disqualified from making payment for our sin. But in his humanity, Jesus faced the choice and did not sin. Satan leaves, and God the Father sends angels to care for Jesus. When Jesus came to this earth, Paul tells us he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and became obedient. This means that Jesus agreed not to draw upon his glory or his deity unless the Father allowed him to. Instead, he only drew from his humanity, was obedient to the Father, and dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. So now, after his battle with Satan, Jesus needs food, encouragement, and emotional support. The Father provides by sending angels to minister to him. resisting Satan's temptation shows Jesus can undo the damage Adam did. He is qualified to be our Savior. During the time Jesus is in the wilderness, John the Baptist has continued to preach and baptize at East Bethany. When Sanhedrin members show up, John says they're hypocrites with no desire to repent. Naturally, the leaders resent this. They go back to Jerusalem and meet with the rest of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Remember, Ezra had formed the Sanhedrin to be teachers of Scripture, to protect the Jewish faith, and to investigate anyone who talked as if they were the Messiah. So they send a committee to question John. Who do you claim to be? What is your purpose in baptizing and talking about the Messiah? John tells them, I am not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor even the prophet promised by Moses. I am only a voice preparing the way for the one who is to come. He is far greater than I am. In fact, he is here right now, but you have not recognized him. John adds this last sentence because Jesus has just returned to East Bethany and is standing in back of the crowds. The next day, as John is preaching, Jesus walks towards him. John points to him and says, Look, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Throughout the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were the payment for sin. They died in place of the person. But the death of the animal could never remove sin. It only covered it. John tells the Jews of his day, Jesus has come as the perfect sacrifice. He will not just cover their sin, he will remove it and take it away. For the Jews, that would seem incredible, something they had never experienced. John then makes the statement that to us is a contradiction. John chapter 1, verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said, A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John is declaring who Jesus really is. A man who comes after me means he was born 6 months after I was. John is pointing to Jesus' humanity. He has surpassed me because he was before me means he existed long before I was born. John is now pointing to Jesus' deity. He is eternal. The next day, John is near the Jordan River with two of his disciples. When Jesus walks by, John again points to him and says, He is the Lamb of God. The two disciples leave John the Baptist and begin following Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 40 tells us one of these disciples is Andrew. The other is not named. From the way John writes his gospel, we know he is the other disciple. It is John the fisherman who later becomes John the apostle. Andrew and John the fisherman leave John the Baptist and spend the day with Jesus. Andrew then goes looking for his brother and brings him to Jesus. At the moment, he's known by his Hebrew name, Simon. Jesus tells him, Eventually, you will become steady, firm, and strong like a large stone or rock. You will become Cephas. That is the Aramaic name for rock. Translated into Greek, you will become Peter. The next day, Jesus and his three followers, Andrew, John the fisherman, and Peter, head north some 87 miles to the province of Galilee. On the way, Jesus sees Philip and invites him to join them. Philip not only agrees but finds his friend Nathanael. Philip tells him, We found the promised Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael replies, Nazareth? Can any good come out of that town? Jews from the south considered Nazareth and its people to be inferior. Philip shows how to deal with skeptical and cautious people. Instead of arguing, he merely says, Come and see. Listen to him and decide for yourself. Nathanael has been sitting under a fig tree. For us, that means nothing. In the Jewish culture, it was significant. In the first century, the rabbis said, if you were under a fig tree when you prayed or reflected on spiritual questions, you would have more insight. Some Jews now like to be seen under a fig tree near the road because people passing by would assume they were really spiritual. Nathanael is different. He has been under a fig tree that was hidden from the road. There are two questions that have been bothering him. How can I have contact with God, and how can I be changed? As he thinks through the Old Testament, the story of Jacob comes to mind. Jacob was a deceiver and a liar. Yet through a dream, Jacob had seen a ladder with angels going up and down on it. For the Jews, the presence of angels meant it was connected with God. So the ladder had been the link for Jacob to have contact with God. Because of this contact, later on, God changed this dishonest man and gave him the name Israel, meaning prince with God. All of this is on Nathanael's mind as he approaches Jesus. Imagine his shock as Jesus greets him with the words found in John chapter 1, verse 47. Here is a true descendant of Israel. There's nothing dishonest about him. Nathanael responds, how do you know me? Meaning, how did you know I was thinking about a dishonest man whose name was changed to Israel? Jesus replies, even though you could not be seen by anyone else when you were praying and thinking, I saw you. I know you were wondering how to have contact with God so you could change. Nathanael is convinced. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, our promised Messiah. Jesus ends the conversation by answering Nathanael's questions. John chapter 1, verse 51. I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In Jacob's life, there were angels going up and down the ladder that linked him to God. Jesus tells Nathanael, I am your ladder. I'm the way for you to have contact with God the Father. I am the one who can change your life. Jesus has now five followers. Peter, his brother Andrew, John the fisherman, Philip, and Nathanael. The rest of Nathanael's name is Bartholomew. It is like his last name. It means son of Ptolemy. Together, these five men with Jesus go north along the east side of the Jordan until they get opposite the province of Galilee. Crossing the Jordan River, they head northwest to the town of Cana, where they have been invited to a wedding. In those days, the wedding itself was a private blessing from a rabbi. After that were 7 days of public celebration. People did not stay the whole time. It was more like open house. People who lived nearby came during the first part of the week. But people who had to walk some 80 to 100 miles to get there would come towards the end of the week. Mary, Jesus' mother, is there. Joseph is not mentioned, an implication he died sometime in the past. Mary is either a close friend or relative of the newlyweds because she knows about their problem. In the middle of the 7-day celebration, the wine has run out. This is not grape juice. It is wine, but the alcohol content is lower than in our wine. In a Jewish wedding celebration, to run out of wine is a major disaster. Mary takes the problem to Jesus. She knows that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. She tells him, they do not have any more wine. In between the lines, she's saying, I know who you are. I want everyone else to know. Show them by working a miracle to provide wine for them. In the original Greek, in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says, Woman, what to me and you? My hour is not yet come. Jesus has understood what Mary was saying and meaning. He addresses her as woman, the term he uses for all women in the Gospels. The phrase, what to me and you, is a Hebrew idiom or phrase meaning no. Mary asks Jesus to work a public miracle. Jesus says, no, this is not the right place or time to show the crowds who I am. Mary understands. He has not said no to the problem, only to the method. He will do something about it, but not in a public, spectacular way. Mary does not have a clue to what he will do or how he will do it. But she turns to the servants and says, Whatever he tells you to do, do it. John says along the wall are 6 stone jars, each one able to hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. The water has been used to wash the dusty feet of the travelers and for hand washing. Because of all the people during the week, these stone jars are empty. Jesus, receiving permission from God the Father, quietly tells the servants to fill the stone jars with water. They are then to put some of that water in a cup and let the master of ceremonies taste it to get his approval for serving it. When the master of ceremonies samples it, he asks the bridegroom why he waited till the end of the week to serve the best wine. Neither he nor the guest know what Jesus has done. Only the servants, Mary, and Jesus' followers know about the miracle. John chapter 2, verse 11 explains why. The 5 men who have been following Jesus are still checking him out. If he really is the promised Messiah. There is no point in getting the crowds to believe in him unless his disciples have believed. John tells us because of this miracle, they do believe in him. John says this is Jesus' first miracle. It tells us that Jesus did not do any miracles as a child. This is his first. After the wedding, Jesus, his family, and followers travel 16 miles north to the city of Capernaum, located on the northern banks of the Sea of Galilee. They will join the caravan going south to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, a trip of 85 miles. When Jesus gets there, in preparation for Passover, he visits the temple courtyard. This is the temple Zerubbabel and the Jewish people built some 500 years earlier. It had been small and very plain. After many years in power, Herod the Great had used Roman money to enlarge and beautify the temple area. His successors had continued with the projects. So in the days of Jesus, it is now called Herod's Temple. In Jewish worship, only the priests and Levites can go into the small temple building. Jewish men worship in the courtyard immediately in front of it. In front of that was a larger courtyard for the Jewish women. This was also the courtyard where the rabbis held their seminars, so it would be available to both men and women. Then to both sides of the Jewish temple and walled courtyards was the huge outer court made expressly for the Gentiles so they could pray and worship the God of the Jews. It was larger than 20 football fields. As Jesus comes to the temple, he sees this Gentile court has been completely taken over with the Passover market. There are animals, booths, and tables. Some of the religious leaders are selling lambs for the Passover meal or for the sacrifices. Others are taking Roman coins and exchanging them for the special Jewish coin that is required to pay the temple tax. There's nothing wrong with the business itself. In order to keep Passover, the Jews need to pay their yearly temple tax, by their animals and have them inspected by a priest. Jesus' response is not against the business itself, but how it is being done. Instead of exchanging the Roman coins for the Jewish coins at face value, the priest are charging 12% exchange rate. Instead of asking the fair market price for animals, the priests charge 5 to 6 times more. Those who bring their own animal must have it inspected by the priest to see if it meets the requirements. Not only do the priests charge an outrageous fee to give their approval, but many times they refuse to accept any outside animal. Since no animals can be used without permission of the priest, the people are helpless. The money made in this market is supposed to go back into the temple treasury, but instead it is now going to the high priest, his sons, and his sons-in-law who own and operate the market. The greatest injustice is that Gentiles who have come to pray and worship during Passover have no place to worship the God of the Jews. Jesus reacts not just to the dishonesty and greed, but also because they are keeping Gentiles from worshiping God. Picking up some ropes, he weaves them into a whip and drives out the animals and birds. He overturns tables of the money changers. The common people are thrilled. Someone is finally willing to challenge this corruption. The priests leave, knowing that popular opinion is against them. Before long, however, they return. They challenge Jesus. "Prove you have the authority to do this. Prove with a sign that you are from God." Jesus knows the Jewish leaders have no intention of even considering his claims, so he will not waste a sign or miracle on them. Instead, he gives a sign they cannot understand. He says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They assume he's talking about Herod's temple. They remind him, "Herod and his successors have been working on this over 46 years and still have not finished." John chapter 2, verse 21 explains that Jesus is referring to the temple of his body. The Sanhedrin will kill him, but his resurrection 3 days later will be the sign and proof he is the Son sent by God the Father. Therefore, he has authority to say how God's temple should be used. Jesus refused to do any miracles for the unbelieving Jewish leaders, but he does them for the people. It is Passover week, so there are over 1 million Jews from Israel and the surrounding nations. This is now the time and place for miracles to publicly declare he is the promised Messiah. A Pharisee from the Sanhedrin sees these miracles and knows that Jesus must be from God. One evening he goes to talk with Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. From the Greek grammar and Jewish culture, we know he is married, a man in his 50s, and a member of the Sanhedrin. He is also head of the theological school in Jerusalem that trains rabbis and religious leaders. Jewish belief of that time said all Israel has a share in the world to come, meaning if you are born a Jew, you are automatically part of God's kingdom. Jesus tells Nicodemus that is not true. In the first century among the Jews, the phrase "born of water" means physical birth. So Jesus explains that physical birth into the Jewish race is not enough to enter God's kingdom. One also needs a spiritual birth that gives spiritual life to be in God's kingdom. That comes through believing in Jesus. Nicodemus listens and then leaves. He does not believe immediately, but 2.5 years later, we know he has believed because he defends Jesus in a Sanhedrin meeting. After the week of Passover celebration, Jesus and his disciples go east some 18 miles to the Jordan River near the place where he had been baptized. John the Baptist and his disciples have moved further north, so Jesus stays in East Bethany. Many Jews who had been baptized by John now want to be baptized by Jesus' disciples to show their identification with Jesus. As a result, Jesus and his disciples stay at Bethany for 8 months. Towards the end of this time, a Jewish man goes to John's disciples to argue and make them jealous over the success of Jesus. The disciples are concerned and ask John, "Did you know Jesus has bigger crowds and more disciples than you do?" Imagine their surprise when John replies, "Wonderful! This is exactly what I wanted. He must become greater, I must become less." In John chapter 3, verse 29, John refers to the bridegroom, Jesus, and the bride, which we know today, as the church. John says he is just the friend of the bridegroom. This is a Jewish way to say that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets and is part of the Old Testament era. This is because he dies before the church is formed on the day of Pentecost. At the end of these 8 months, John the Baptist is arrested by Herod Antipas and put in prison. Herod Antipas is a son of Herod the Great and is ruler of Galilee and Perea. When Jesus hears about the arrest, he and his disciples immediately leave the area. They cross the Jordan and go through Samaria, some 31 miles to the northwest. The Samaritans are part Jewish, part Gentile. They have their own temple and beliefs based on Judaism mixed with the worship of pagan gods. Jews from Jerusalem refuse to talk to them or walk through their province. A common Jewish prayer of the day said, "God, may mine eyes never set upon a Samaritan." Yet John chapter 4, verse 4 says Jesus had to go through Samaria. John uses Roman time, going from 12 noon to 12 midnight. He says that Jesus and the disciples arrive in the Samaritan town at the sixth hour, meaning 6 o'clock in the evening. The disciples go into town to buy food, and Jesus sits down by Jacob's well. His humanity is brought out when we are told he was tired. Jesus, as representative of the human race, operated from his human nature so he could experience our feelings. He knew what it was to be tired, hungry, and sad. A woman comes to get water. Man-made Jewish laws said a rabbi could not speak to a woman in public. At this point, Jesus is allowed to use his deity to know the needs of this woman. He then ignores Jewish culture and asks her for a drink of water. She is shocked that he is talking to her. Jesus tells her to bring her husband. She replies she does not have a husband. Again, using his deity, Jesus corrects her by saying, yes, she has had 5 husbands and is not even married to the man she's now living with. Realizing Jesus must be a prophet, she changes the subject. Since Jews worshipped at their temple in Jerusalem, while Samaritans worshipped at their temple in Samaria, she asks, who is right, you Jews or we Samaritans? Jesus avoids the controversy and brings her to the real issue. It is not where you worship, but whom you worship. The woman says, when the Messiah comes, he will have all the answers. Jesus replies, I am the Messiah. With this, the disciples return, and she leaves to tell the rest of the townspeople. Many of them believe because of what she says. They then come and beg Jesus to stay. During the next 2 days, even more people believe because of what Jesus says. As we go through these studies, we discover lessons people learned in the first century are still important for us in the 21st century. For example, Mary, the mother of Jesus, asked Jesus to supply the needs of her friends and to do it in a specific way. I'm sure she was both surprised and disappointed when Jesus said no. But then, with amazing spiritual insight, she tells the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." She understood that Jesus would answer the need, but not in the way that she wanted or expected. In our lives today, sometimes God answers our prayers and gives us what we have asked for. He gives us the desires of our heart. Other times God says no to our plans, our ideas. So often, instead of understanding, we will argue, get mad, become discouraged, and talk to everybody else about it. God wants us to have the spiritual insight that Mary had. Whatever he shows us to do, we should do it. It is not easy to give up our ideas. It takes a lot of trust and faith to let go of our way. But in the end, we discover if God says no, it means he has something that is far better. Never be afraid to follow what God shows you to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you know us far better than we even know ourselves. Help us to believe you will give the very best for our lives and situation. Take away our fear, increase our faith, and give us joy as we anticipate how you will work in our lives because of Jesus. Amen.